Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm always grateful to be here on this beautiful Lord's Day together with you to worship God through song, through prayer, and through the study of His Word. I'd like to thank our visitors here who were with us. We have a few here. I am not the normal evangelist. Brother Nathan has the day off, and that allows some of the men of the congregation to have the opportunity to preach. And I'd also like to thank Brother Robert, as I was supposed to be preaching this evening, but due to a flight that I have to catch later this afternoon for work, Brother Robert was gracious enough to switch with me today, and so I hope you're not too disappointed that you have to listen to me instead of Brother Robert. Well, how do you know that the Bible is God's Word? How can someone in today's culture say that it is without error? How do we know that it has the right books? You know, what about those other books, those lost gospels that some claim are just as scriptural as the standard for? You know, why are those rejected while others are not? And what about all the contradictions that are found in the Bible and all of the legends and myths about Jesus? Am I really supposed to believe that such a person rose from the dead? Am I supposed to believe the Bible when it claims that God created the universe in just 6 days, when there is seemingly so much scientific evidence proving that the earth is billions of years old, right? And it evolved over billions of years old. Now, I'm sure you've all heard the various attacks and criticisms against the Christian Bible, because they are indeed many. And many will pick at and they will try to discredit the historicity of the Bible. They will try to discredit the factual accuracy of Scripture. And really, they will try to discredit the reliability of God's holy word. And some critics will condemn the Bible for being a maze of nonsense, and they claim that it has been proven wrong by history. And these critics will attempt to explain away the supposed miracles really as natural causes rather than supernatural causes. And they will use words like weak and flawed and absurd and bizarre and even vulgar in describing the Bible, really in an effort to belittle and discredit it. And they will also condemn God as capricious, as vindictive, as hateful, and as a liar. And of course, many will claim with absolute certainty that, well, God just does not even really exist. And so instead, they will interpret and dissect, and they will attack and malign Scripture. And anything that is supernatural is belittled as nothing more than superstition and foolishness. From the Garden of Eden to the Book of Revelation, critics will find fault with the accounts. They will find fault with the authorship. They will find fault with the wording. They will find fault with the acts and events that are described in the Bible. And they reason that the biblical accounts could not be true, or that the stated author could not be the author that is said to have been, or that the book could not have been written when it claims to have been written. Now, at the start of the new year, in early January, I had the opportunity to preach a mini-series of lessons, which I called Answering the Atheist. And in that series, we primarily looked at the most common objections to the existence of the God described in the Bible. And those objections typically came in the form of something along the lines of, if God is all-loving and all-powerful, well, then why does He allow evil and suffering? Right? Why does He cast people into an eternal hell? Why does He take the lives of so many innocents? And this morning, I'd like to continue that mini-series with three new lessons. And while the previous three focused on those who attack God, these next three will focus on those who attack God's written word. And while these attacks come in all varieties of flavors and shapes and sizes, I've taken the liberty of summing them up as being the following. The Bible is unreliable, the Bible is unscientific, and the Bible is unethical. Or maybe in that last one, we can just say, you know, the Bible is just not politically correct, as many will claim. And so this morning, we'll be focusing on the objection of the Bible's reliability, and we'll cover the next two whenever I next have the opportunity to be up here with you again. Now, just to set some groundwork, when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about a collection of books, right? 66 books, to be in fact. The Bible is a collection of 66 different books written by over 30 authors over a period of 1,500 years. And these books were written in three different countries, right? Africa, Asia, and Europe. And they were written in three different languages, primarily Greek and Hebrew, with a small portion being in Aramaic. And these books have been carefully compiled from reliable copies of the original manuscripts. And manuscripts is just a fancy word for handwritten documents. And now as we arrive at the first objection, well, how can the Bible be reliable, much less infallible, when it was written by fallible men? And the implication here is that the Bible is fallible because man wrote it, right? Man is not perfect. And men who were simply giving their opinion, or worse, conspiring to say something that God just really never said. And the next objection is, you know, how can the Bible be reliable when we don't have any of the original manuscripts? And that's true, right? We don't have the actual documents, the actual scrolls or papyrus that the original author would have penned their words on, right? Instead, what we have at best are copies. Really, we have copies of copies. And if you think about it, you know, when you go to the printer and you make a copy, you know, what does that copy look like? It doesn't quite look the same, right? It's not quite as good as the original. It doesn't have the same quality. It's a little blurry, maybe a little smudged. It's darker. Some of the spots might even be hard to read, depending on what you're copying it from. You know, what happens if you were to make a copy of that copy, and then a copy of that copy of that copy, right? You get the point. You know, at some point down the road, that copy is just going to be so distorted that you may not even be able to tell what the original actually looked like. And so many will say, because we don't have the original manuscripts or the original words of Scripture, that they have been corrupted over time, right? They become distorted over time as a result of this copying of a copy of a copy. And then to top it off, we've translated all of those into hundreds of different languages, right? How can that be reliable? And the third objection that we'll explore this morning is the Bible is unreliable because it is filled with discrepancies, right? Many of them irreconcilable contradictions. And I have a quote here that comes from Bart Ehrman. If you're not familiar with Bart Ehrman, he's a very well-respected scholar in his field, primarily New Testament textual criticism. And he's also very vocal about his objections to the Bible. I sort of think of him as the Richard Dawkins of textual criticism. And so he writes, Moses did not write the Pentateuch. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not write the Gospels. The Exodus probably did not happen as described in the Old Testament. The conquest of the Promised Land is probably based on legend. The Gospels are at odds on numerous points and contain non-historical material. It is hard to know whether Moses ever existed and what exactly the historical Jesus taught. The historical narratives of the Old Testament are filled with legendary fabrications, and the Book of Acts in the New Testament contains historically unreliable information about the life and teachings of Paul. Right? The list goes on. Very bold. And so we arrive at the main question of this morning's lesson, and that is the Bible reliable? Because many will question its reliability. And this questioning usually boils down to sort of one of four main questions, right? Did the events described happen as eyewitnesses claim they did, right? Is it factual? Is it based in reality? And the next is, well, did the story change before it was written down? So as one person told the story to another, was it one big game of telephone and that by the time you got to the end, it didn't resemble the original story? Or was it accurately copied based on what was spoken and verbally communicated? And thirdly, of course, we have, well, is what we have now what was originally written? When it did come to be written, was it written as originally said, and do we have what was originally written? And then lastly, you know, are there internal contradictions, right? Does Scripture contradict Scripture to the point that it becomes unreliable? There is a lot to be said and studied in answering these deep and weighty topics, and as I mentioned in the first series, all we can really do here is build a foundation. All we can do is scratch the surface, because scholars and others have devoted their entire lives to answering questions such as these, and so we will really just be scratching the surface. Well, as Christians, as we sincerely study and prayerfully read the Bible, we know three things. We know that the Bible is divinely inspired, we know that it is inerrant and infallible, and we know that it has been providentially preserved so that what we have today is an accurate record of God's dealings with men. And we're going to look at each of those three this morning. We'll expand on those. And we'll start by first looking at what it means for the Bible to be divinely inspired. So Noah just read our scripture reading from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We'll read it again briefly. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And if you notice, all scripture is inspired by God. And some translations might say, all, you know, God breathed. That's what it literally means, right? Inspired literally means God breathed. If you were to open up a dictionary and look up the word inspired, one of the lines, one of the definitions would be God breathed, or the breath of God. And this means that it came from God. It didn't come from man, but it came from God. Man was simply the instrument. God was the author. Right, inspiration means that human writers were inspired by God and were moved by the Holy Spirit to record accurately what God wanted them to preserve. Right, it does not mean that God took control of their bodies while they wrote unawares in some trance-like state, right? But rather, the Bible was written by real people living in real places, recording real historical events, and also communicating God's real truths. And so one way we might answer the first objection is that, well, the Bible does not come from man alone, right? Otherwise, it probably would be fallible. But the Bible comes from God through the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit. And this is certainly what the Old Testament writers claimed when they wrote God's Word, right? And again, we won't have a chance to, for the sake of time, we won't read in detail each one of these verses that I have here on the screen, but I've summarized them. At least we can get the gist, and I'd encourage you to go back and study further if you're interested. But as we look at the Old Testament writers, starting with Isaiah, well, he writes, "The Lord speaks." That's how he starts his book. Jeremiah, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks." "The Lord began to speak by Hosea. The Lord said." "The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Micah. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah." And the New Testament writers also claimed that their message was from God. Right? For example, Paul writes, "The things I write are commands of the Lord. We say by the word of the Lord. The Spirit expressly says." Right? So both Old Testament and New Testament writers claimed that their message was from God. And additionally, inspired men wrote what other writers wrote was from God. So for example, the writer of Hebrews says, "God spoke in times past to the fathers by prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son." And in Matthew 15, for example, in passages like this, Jesus himself confirms that scriptures were from God. Right? He quoted the law of Moses, the law revealed through Moses, and said that it was what God commanded. So scripture is the inspired word of God. Well, do the original scriptures contain things that didn't come from God? All right, so some people will think that writers wrote in some ideas that were their own. Hence, the Bible may contain some things that are from God, but it may also contain some things that originated with the writers and not through divine guidance. Well, again, we can look at to see, well, what does scripture say about this? For example, in chapters like Jeremiah 14 and Ezekiel 13, as well as others, they summarize it as this: if a man speaks as though from God, when God did not really speak to him, well, he is a false prophet and is condemned as such. And Paul in Galatians warns that God's curse comes to the one who preaches a message that is human in origin. And another warning in Revelation says that God will add plagues to the one who falsely adds to his words. And so the writers themselves say they did not write human ideas, but what they wrote was God's will. And thus, we have to take that as everything they wrote was authoritative. And they said if anyone did put in human ideas, God's curse would be on them. So they took this very seriously. And so as we consider our first part as God's word being inspired, right? The Bible is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. And this is both what the Old Testament and New Testament writers claimed, that their message was from God, and they warned that God's curse would be on those who try to falsely add to his word. Now that we have looked at the source of Scripture, right? Inspired by God and not something a bunch of men just wrote of their own volition. But what about all of those errors and contradictions that are scattered all over the Bible, right? Have you heard that? The Bible has a bunch of errors and contradictions. I'm sure you have. But oftentimes, I think what most people claim as errors or contradictions in the Bible aren't really errors. They're difficulties. And there are certainly a lot of difficult passages, right? But people will think that they've stumbled upon, you know, this apparent inconsistency when really they just haven't taken the time to find out all of the facts, right? They haven't taken the time to sincerely make an in-depth study of the passage. And you know, while I'm certainly no scholar, so don't take my word for it on this one, but I personally have yet to come across a passage that I couldn't, you know, eventually harmonize with Scripture. That I couldn't eventually, through sincerity, through prayer, and through study, that I couldn't eventually harmonize. And there are certainly those still some passages which are still very hard for me to understand, and maybe I just can't understand it right now. But just because I don't understand it doesn't mean that it contradicts the passages that I do understand. It just means that God still has a lot to teach me, and I still have a lot to learn about His Word. You know, if somebody does tell you that the Bible contradicts itself, ask them to give you an example, right? Some may, most probably won't, but I imagine there'll be a few who would. But you might be surprised at how easily you can see and explain that what looks like a contradiction on the surface is actually a consistent part of God's message. I mean, but of course, if you don't have a ready answer, there's nothing wrong with saying, you know what, let me look into that, let me research that, and then I'll get back to you. We can study that together, right? There's nothing wrong with that. Assuming, of course, that you are going to research that and then get back with them. But again, we can turn to Scripture and say, well, what does Scripture say about this topic? Again, summarizing a lot of these passages, we read starting in Psalms, God's Word is perfect. It is right and true. God's Word is right and done faithfully. All of God's precepts are right. God's word is truth. Let God be true, though men may lie. God, who cannot lie, manifested the word. The words written are faithful and true. If every word is from God, which we've already noted that that is exactly what Scripture claims for itself, well, then there can't be errors, because God does not make errors, right? And God is never wrong. That's what it means to be inerrant and infallible. Right, that God cannot lie and that God cannot contradict himself. And so we conclude that there are no errors in the Bible writings, right? There can't be any errors. To truly believe that the Bible is inspired, we must believe that there were no errors in what the men originally wrote. And you know, maybe as a quick detour, I will emphasize the word originally briefly, because I think it is important, depending on who you're talking to or depending on who you're studying with, to note the fact that just because Scripture is inerrant or without error, you know, never meant that every copy of Scripture throughout history, you know, has been or will be identical, right? The word inerrancy really refers to the original autographs of Scripture, right? The original documents that the original author would have penned to their words, right? And that does not apply to every manuscript and printed copy that came afterwards. God inspired the authors of Scripture and safeguarded their words from error. God did not, however, prevent the thousands of copyists across the ages from making mistakes as they copied those manuscripts. But nonetheless, as we'll see here in just a few minutes, the surviving copies of Scripture are more than sufficiently accurate for us to recover the inerrant truth that God intended and inspired. And there are consequences, though, if we want to claim that Scripture does contain errors, right? There's a danger. If we want to hold to the belief that there are errors or contradictions in the Bible, even if we think there's just one, right? Even if there's just one, well, where do we stop? Because if the Bible has at least one error, well, who's to say there aren't more? This belief is progressive. Once we start, there really is no stopping. Either we take all of God's word to be true and reliable, or we reject all of God's word to be false and unreliable. Right? But the only way to make that determination for ourselves is to prayerfully and sincerely study God's word for ourselves. Well, up until now, we've been using the Bible to prove the Bible, right? Bible says that Scripture is the inspired Word of God, and we can deduce because God is perfect and His words are perfect that the Word that He gave us is perfect. But most skeptics are going to be rightly cautious of this approach, because quoting the Bible to prove the Bible is often viewed as circular reasoning or even illogical. Right? After all, if we want to quote the Bible to prove the Bible, we're assuming the Bible is true. But that's sort of the point. Right? That's sort of the problem. If you're talking to someone who doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, right, you can't exactly open up your Bible and say, well, look, here, the Bible says it's true, therefore it's true. Right? You can't really do that to someone who is either skeptical or who doesn't quite believe that the Bible is the perfect Word of God. But instead, you know, if we can perhaps at least, you know, maybe take a step back and refute some other claims, we can start to build a case. If we can maybe refute the claim that what we have today is not what was originally written those thousands of years ago, if instead we can show that the Bible is reliable in the sense that what we have has been accurately recorded and transmitted over the millennia, right? That it has been accurately preserved from its original writings. If we can do that, then maybe we can start to build a solid foundation that the Bible is indeed a reliable account of history. And ultimately, toward the goal, eventually leading that, the Bible is not only reliable, but it is also trustworthy. Right? We can believe and trust in what it says regarding our spiritual lives and regarding what God has revealed to us. And one way we can do this is through physical evidence, through tangible evidence. And that leads us to our last objection to see this morning. Is how do we know that the Bible has been accurately preserved and transmitted to us over the centuries? Right? How do we know that the original words haven't become so tangled, so corrupted, so distorted to the point of unreliability? Because skeptics often doubt the preservation of Scripture, right? They will claim that there are hundreds of errors that have crept into these ancient manuscripts over the years. Some will question the canon of Scripture, right? That is, the official books that we considered inspired. They'll say, well, there are some that are missing, and maybe there are even some that should be removed. And, you know, as I think about this, it's not just the atheist or the skeptic either. But even those who want to claim to be Christian or those who want to claim to be the followers of the God of Abraham. For example, right, the Church of Latter-day Saints will claim that the Christian Bible has become corrupted over time, right? That it is not the pure Word of God. And so instead they claim that their Book of Mormon is the pure and undefiled and newer revelation of God. And Islam has similar claims about the Bible and the Quran. But as it turns out, it's the tangible evidence of the preservation of God's Word that I find the most remarkable and the most encouraging in everything that we'll cover in this morning's lesson. If you've ever heard of the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's one that simply just blows my mind. It actually strengthens my conviction. And if you're unfamiliar with the story, the first of the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, not too long ago, in Qumran, which is a village situated about 20 miles east of Jerusalem, right on the north, right on the northern tip of the Dead Sea, right? So if you can picture Jerusalem in your mind, to the east, be here for you guys. 20 miles, right? Not a day's walk, certainly much closer than Nazareth or the Sea of Galilee. And as the story goes, it's a true story, there's a young Bedouin shepherd who's following a goat that had gone astray, right? And he's searching for this goat along these sea cliffs that you can see in the picture here. You can imagine what this area might look like. And as any youth may be sent on a monotonous task, he finds a way to entertain himself, right? He's chasing this goat. It's probably hot. It's rough terrain. He's bored. And so to pass by time, he starts tossing these rocks in these caves, right? And you can imagine maybe him tossing these rocks and hearing that familiar sound of rock hitting rock. And so he's, you know, toss, click, toss, click, toss, click. But then in one of these caves, he tosses his rock. He doesn't hear that click. What he hears is a shattering sound, right? So I can imagine he probably stops. He's like, well, what was that? That was different. He goes to explore and investigate. And what he finds is the sound of that shattering was the rock hitting a ceramic pot containing leather and papyrus scrolls. And it would later be determined that these scrolls were nearly 2,000 years old, right? 2,000-year-old scrolls untouched in these caves. And they were found because a boy decided to throw some rocks in some caves. Think about that. Now, why is it so exciting? Well, after 10 years and many searches later, 11 of the caves around the Dead Sea were found to contain tens of thousands of scroll fragments dating from about 250 BC to around 68 AD, right? So about 2,000 years. And they represented an estimated 800 separate works. And those works included fragments, or in some places, complete copies of every book of the Old Testament, save for Esther. And it also included other Jewish and non-biblical writings around that time period. So how is this important? Well, prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest complete copies of the Old Testament that we have were from around 1000 AD, right, about 1,000 years ago. One example is something called the Leningrad Codex, which is what most scholarly editions are based. But now we have here, you know, copies that predate this codex by more than 1,200 years, right? And I know what you're thinking. Well, 1,200 years, that's a long time, right? That's a lot of copies of copies of copies to get to that codex. And if you're not thinking that, the skeptic certainly is, because by their logic, that would mean that those manuscripts that we base our modern-day Bible off of should show obvious signs of textual, right, alterations or distortions or inaccuracies when we compare it to its predecessors written more than 1,200 years earlier. But what makes the Dead Sea Scrolls so amazing to me is that it actually shows the exact opposite. It actually confirms the accuracy and preservation of our modern-day Old Testament copies. And one of the best examples is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was one of the few complete books that was found in the caves, right? Most were partial copies or fragments. And prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, right, the primary copy of Isaiah that we have would have been written 1,700 years after Isaiah originally wrote it, right? 1,700 years, pretty big gap. Well, the copy found in Qumran was dated to be within 500 years of when it was originally written, right? So that narrows that gap a lot more, but it's still a pretty big gap compared to our current version of the Leningrad Codex. But what scholars found when they compared the two texts was that the scroll from Qumran proved to be word for word identical to our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. Right, 95%, and that 5% variation primarily consisted of obvious, you know, slips of the pen, spelling alterations, right? Really minor things, right? But more importantly, there were no doctrinal differences, right? And to me, as I think about that, you know, it shows the accuracy with which the scribes copied sacred text, and it bolsters our confidence in the Bible's textual integrity. And, you know, if that's not providential preservation, then I'm not quite sure what is, right? If that goat had not gone astray, if that boy had not gone searching for it and not decided to toss and do what maybe boys tend to do, toss some rocks into some caves, you know, who knows when or if we would have discovered that treasure trove, right? Untouched for 2,000 years to validate that what we have today is what was written then. Well, what about the New Testament? Right? What about the preservation of the New Testament? How do we know that what we have in our Bible today is the same as what was originally written in the first century? Well, let's do a little comparison. On the screen, there are a number of ancient works. For example, Homer's Iliad. All familiar with the name if you haven't at least read it. We have around 650 copies, and they date to be with about 500 years of the original. History of Herodotus, we only have 8 copies, and there's about a 1,300-year separation from what we have today to the original. Josephus is also pretty popular. We only have 9 copies, and that's about 300 years separation from the original. One that's not on here is also Plato, right? Plato's a famous guy. We have 7 copies of his works, and there's about a 1,200-year separation from what the copy that we have compared to when Plato would have originally written it. You know, and I mention this because, well, no one ever questions the reliability of Homer, Homer's Iliad, right? No one ever questions the reliability of Plato's works. No one questions the reliability of Josephus' works, usually. Right? We just take it as, yeah, that's what they originally wrote, you know, thousands of years ago. And even though we only have less than 10 copies, no one's going to question it. But if we compare that to the New Testament, well, there are almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And the earliest dates to be within 100 years of when it was originally written. right? The oldest that we have is that top right corner, is John, or a fragment of John. And the fact that we have so many manuscripts all saying virtually the exact same thing, to me, makes it a pretty lame attempt to try and discredit the accuracy of our modern New Testament to what would have been originally written. Right? Because again, no one attacks the reliability of Plato's works. No one questions the reliability of Homer's works. Right? Yet so many want to attack the reliability of the New Testament when there is simply no contest compared to other ancient writings in validating the authenticity and the reliability of God's Word and what we have preserved in Scripture. And it's amazing the sheer amount of tangible evidence that we have for the accurate and reliable preservation of God's Word. But it shouldn't surprise us. It's amazing, but it shouldn't surprise us. Because this is exactly what God said He would do. He said His Word would be preserved so that future generations would hear and read and believe and be saved. Right? For example, in Deuteronomy, this again, a lot more examples we could turn to, but Deuteronomy describes how the words of the law were to be written down in order to be available to future generations, right? So that they could hear God's word. And the law was treated very specially, right? It was set aside, it was protected, it was preserved, it was copied very diligently so that many, many generations later could have that same word. And John writes something similar to the effect, as well as the other apostles wrote, so that future generations could read the good news and be saved. Right? All men, we know, need to know God's will. And God desires all men to have that opportunity. And how could He meet this need? Right? We weren't there to witness those events. Well, to meet this need, God inspired men to record His message in writing. And in particular, He intended for that written word to be used as a guide to instruct us, right, the future generations of people, so that we could read and believe. Even though we couldn't see, we could read. And this made it necessary to preserve the word in an accurate form. Well, in conclusion, we know that there are at least 30 writers of the Bible, but there is only one author. And all 66 books of the Bible either point to that reality or they say it specifically. Right? So in this sense, the Bible only has one author, the Holy Spirit. And the writers are in agreement with one another, right? These writers, again, more than 30 over 1,500 years in three separate languages, how are they all in agreement with one another, right? How is that possible? Well, it's possible because they are in agreement with the Holy Spirit who is involved in giving what is written. And God has always worked in history to protect and preserve His Word. We see this, again, in a popular story in the book of Jeremiah, which you have already covered, I believe, in the adult class. Right, when God dictates all the words that I have spoken to you to the scribe who wrote them on a scroll, and then when King Jehoiakim angrily reads them and gets angry, what does he do? He tears up God's word and he throws it in the fire. And what does God do? Well, he hides Jeremiah and the scribe for protection, and then he gave Jeremiah all the former words that were on the first scroll to be recorded again. Right? God's not going to let his word be destroyed. God's going to preserve it. He preserved his word then, and he preserves his word today for the church. And the 66 books of the Bible are the truly inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God, from God to us. But as is true with any historical work, not every detail that we find in the Bible can be directly confirmed or validated either historically, archaeologically, or scientifically. But we can't call the Bible unreliable simply because it contains parts which we cannot confirm, or even we just have yet to confirm. What's reasonable is to expect it to be accurate where it can be checked, right? This is the primary test of reliability. And here, the Bible has an awesome track record. If reliability is a question of truthfulness and accurate copies, right? Writings that are historically and factually correct, and we know that have been faithfully preserved over time, are considered reliable. And by those measures, we can consider the Bible reliable. Again, there is much that we could say on this topic, but I hope what we've covered this morning has at least been beneficial, and if not, piqued some interest to further look into this topic. Scripture is God-breathed, coming from God, but written by inspired men. And because it is the very word of God, it is perfect just as God is perfect. And thus, it is without error, and it is never wrong. And just as God has promised, it has been providentially preserved throughout time so that we can read today, we can understand it, and we can obey God's will for us. Well, thank you so much for your kind attention this morning. If there are those who have yet to obey the gospel, there are those who have yet to turn away from their sins to proclaim Jesus as their Lord and Savior, this morning you can repent of your sins, you can be baptized for the remission of those sins, and you can arise from the waters, a new creation, learning and loving God, and walking with your brethren as we all strive toward our home in heaven. Please, won't you come to the front? All together we stand and sing.